Let me pray, and now let's look at this text together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word, and we thank you again, Lord, for even this portion of it. And so we pray that, Lord, even as we look at it together, that you would just, even as you've promised to meet us, Lord, that we would meet you even here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would just use this time to grow us in our love for you, love for your church, love for the lost, and our desire to see your kingdom come just a little bit more. We commit our time to you and ask for your blessing. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In a couple of, in not too distant future, very short time, Lindsay and I will be returning back to Malaysia to visit my family. I'm from Malaysia, in case you didn't know. I was told this morning that I did not have an accent. I don't know if that's true. And one of the things we always do is, cultural differences, of course, okay? So, right, here's another story from the cross-cultural side of things. Okay, all right, so one of the things we do, all right, is when we go out and we go out to eat, eating there is always, one of the things we love to do is whenever we go to eat, we always eat what we call, what y'all might call family style, right? If you know what that is, right? Where everybody just eats, where you just order food and everybody eats it together, right? So typically there's, if you have a Chinese meal like that, there'll be like a turntable, you know, like a Lazy Susan in the middle, and everybody is eating together. Okay, all right. That is just called dinner. All right, that's just called dinner. All right. So, but when I first came here, right, everybody, I had to learn that you order what you want. Okay, so you could be sitting at the same table with six other people, but each person eats something that is different from the other person because everybody orders what they want, and that was. There are some instances of that in the world that I grew up in, but it's rare to find where you eat food not necessarily that you ordered. It's food that everybody just shares in together, right? But the wonderful thing is that you actually participate in something that was not necessarily something that you asked for, but yet at the same time, you walked away from the meal saying, that was good, all right? And so I think when we come, and I begin there is because when you come to this topic of what we're talking about today in the Lord's Supper, we need to be thinking about it in the sense where the meal has been, where you are beckoned to a meal, not necessarily because you ordered the food, right? Not because you asked for it, but because it has been provided for you. The host has decided what you should eat. And you are beckoned to come, and the promise is that you will not be disappointed. All right, and so we're in this study. If you're just joining us, if you've been for the past few weeks, we've been in a series on the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, and we've used this analogy of the paths to the fountain, where God Himself has invited us to commune with Him, to be in relationship with Him, and He has provided us these various paths. These paths is what we call spiritual disciplines. Right, and typically whenever we use that word, we always think about it in the context of personal things. And we've talked about that. Reading your Bible, we'll be talking about prayer, we've talked about meditation, we've talked about those aspects, and those often are seen as things that you do privately, things that you do on your own. But the last couple of weeks, we've started looking at the sacraments, and last week we looked at baptism. And today we're looking at the Lord's Supper, and both of those not typically are thought of by most people as a spiritual discipline. They're thought about as things that you do as part of worship, but not necessarily as things that God has given us as a way for us to shape our lives in a very particular way. And I'm actually going to say that that is exactly, especially when we come to this the topic today in the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what has been given, why it has been given to us. Because my premise to you this morning is that when you think about the Lord's Supper, you need to think about it as communion with Jesus in a way that's so real and more real than you can possibly imagine. All right? And it's a communion with his church, with fellow believers, in a way more possible that you could ever possibly even imagine. All right? And those really are my two points today as we think about it. And we'll close by looking at some applications of it. All right, that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus graciously reshapes our communion with fellow believers, and that in the supper, Jesus graciously renews our communion with him. All right, so we're going to look at that, and then we'll close by looking at some practical things since we're talking about spiritual disciplines. But before we look at this text here in 1 Corinthians, let me just say a couple of things about what we mean when we talk about just the Lord's Supper in general, because under the Christian umbrella of the sacraments, just like baptism, there are different views on what exactly the Lord's Supper actually is. And historically, I mean, there has been a lot of variety. And you know, in our church, you might have come from different traditions, different backgrounds on how the Lord's Supper is to be understood. So generally speaking, there are three or four views. On one hand, on that end, if you come out of, let's say, the Roman Catholic tradition or possibly the Lutheran tradition, there is a sense where the bread and the wine that you participate in is in some sense becomes the body and the blood of Jesus, right? For Roman Catholics, we talk about a change of substance. There's this thing called transubstantiation, where you are actually feeding to your mouth miraculously the body and the blood of Jesus. For Lutherans, sort of similar but a little bit different. And then on the other hand, if you come out of probably maybe more Baptist traditions or other type of church traditions, the Lord's Supper is simply what we would call a memorial. It's something that you do to really just help you remember. It's not something you're putting in your mouth. It's really just something you're putting in your mind, right? It's something that goes on up here. Right? Well, you are in a Reformed Presbyterian church, and so in that sense, we are saying that there is a particular way of how we think about the Lord's Supper, and the phrase that we're going to go with, again, I didn't make it up, I would dare not, all right, but that it is the what we call the true communion view of how we think about the Lord's Supper, and I love that phrase, because the focus is really not so much on what the bread and wine are, but what they represent, right? And we've talked about this before, that the sacraments are what we call signs and seals. They are symbolic in nature. But more than that, they mean something. But in our partaking of the supper, God is doing something. Jesus is doing something. Right? And you get it when you read even what we read in the text today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, right? When Jesus says, "This is my body given," Jesus is saying something. Right? And so we need to be able to, at least when we come to the supper, we need to come at least in that posture, that what we are doing and engaging in is something significant. It's not nothing. right? And it's going to be more than just remembering, than putting something in your head. And it's not going to be something that you put into your mouth. And that's why whenever, in our circles, whenever we talk about it, we don't talk about it as being fed to our mouth, but being fed to our faith, right? And that's why it becomes what we would call spiritual food and spiritual drink being received by believers, right? It's not magic, right? It's not magic. I mean, right? For those who are not believers who partake in the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, it's a mid-morning snack, okay? That's all it is, and a very light snack at that, okay? So, so the significance of it, the symbolism of it is big. It's huge. All right, and that's why whenever you come to this text, and I love how Bill read it, right? You can almost hear Paul being exasperated, right, by the whole thing. I mean, he's just peeved at what's going on, and there's a reason for that, right? Because as you can tell from the text, there are two things that are being perverted, that are being twisted. One, it has to do with the view of the church, of other believers, right? But the second, by so doing, they made a mockery, they made light, they lost the weightiness of what the supper actually is. And so the very antidote for those things, right? The thing that actually pushes, that actually reshapes the way that we think about church and the way that we actually come to Jesus is in the supper itself, is in those very things. And that's what we want to look at today. All right? And I think it's important because what happens is we often say things to one another like, hey, walk with Jesus or look to Jesus. And as an idea and as a concept, well, I'm going to say when you come to the supper, you are taking that seriously. That's what you're doing, right? You are running for the table, if you will, because you are fleeing and running to Jesus, right? And when you do it with your church family, you are really taking life in the body, in the church, your identity as a Christian, your kingdom identity, you're taking that seriously. All right, so look at this text with me, and we're going to look at it, and then we'll talk about some practical things at the end. All right, so if you got your Bibles, right, beginning here in verse 17, you'll notice that the background, of course, the context in 1 Corinthians, is that the Lord's Supper has become twisted because what's happening is that the meals have become a way for it's almost become a celebrity cult, right? You got some people that were doing it one way, and most people think that what's happening here is that, you know, in the church in Corinth at this time probably met in a church of a rich benefactor, of a patron, right? You probably had a class. Paul actually makes a mention of the rich and the poor here. So there are people who are what we would call social elites, people who are on the upper end, right? And then you also had, in that culture, in Roman culture, you also had slaves, right? So in the church, you ended up with all these people, right? But what's going on, but what they were gathering for, and the Lord's Supper at this time, you probably need to think about it more like the Passover, right? And if you go back to the Old Testament Passover, that was a feast, right? We do it in a much more symbolic way, of course, right? So we do it in a much lesser way, but back then it was a meal, right? Just like people sat down to eat a full Passover meal, people were sitting down to eat what was called the Lord's Supper. But what was happening, because people in that world, when people used to sit down for meals, you would have the rich who would be fed first, right? And then the slaves would eat last. Right, and that's why at the end you look at that when Paul talks about eating together, right? And why, incidentally, that's one of the reasons why whenever we do the Lord's Supper, we tell everybody to hold the elements, right? And we eat it together, right? That's where that comes from, right? But the point here is that what was happening, because it was a meal, you can see how it's so easy to slide back into sort of the cultural conventions, where the rich would eat first, and then the slaves would eat last, right? Or they would get the good stuff and then left everything else for other people. And Paul says it's no longer the Lord's Supper. It's no longer that at all. That's what's happened, right? Because now divisions or factions, as he calls it here in verse 19, is not new, right? If you go back and you read 1 Corinthians back chapter 2, right? You had the celebrity, you know, you had the celebrity contest. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos, right? You had all of that. So divisions was not necessarily something that was only happening here, right? The church in Corinth is in one sense, if you know, when you're reading 1 Corinthians, it's actually kind of nice because you actually feel really good about your church, right? Because you're like, man, these people really, right? They're a rowdy bunch, right? I mean, and there's a reason for that, is because you had all these divisions and it was a young church. Right? And so Paul is writing to saying, look, you need to deal with the divisions. But the reason that he gets a little amped up here is because it's happening at the supper. Right? And because in by so doing, they have twisted two things. One, they have really messed up the way that they viewed each other in the church. Right? That had slowly devolved. In fact, it's made it worse. That's what he says. Right? It's become less church. And so Paul is saying here at this point, he's saying, it's not only that you're not doing the right things. You're not going through the right motions. That's not what he's saying. This is not a method problem. Right? What has happened is that it has started to unwind and undo what true Christian unity is. I don't know whether you've ever thought about the Lord's Supper as something that relates to Christian unity and Christian community, right? And I think sometimes it has to do with kind of our approach whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, right? Sometimes when we come to the Lord's Supper, you know, we all have our heads down, right? Because we think about it very much in a vertical dimension, right? We think about it as my relationship with Jesus. I receiving the elements, I am communing with God, however you want to conceive of that. But what Paul is saying here is that what has happened in Corinth is it has messed up the horizontal dimension, right? And so sometimes I think we have this idea that when we come to the supper, that we're supposed to have our eyes closed and our head bowed. Actually, right? I'm just trying to make a point here. I think you, when you are invited to the supper, I think there's a time for that. But I think when you eat, your eyes need to be open and you need to be looking around you. Because I think when we're doing that, we are celebrating the fact that we are communing together. Right? And I think, you know, I like how the Larger Catechism talks about this in question one. The Larger Catechism in question 171 talks about preparation for the Lord's Supper. Right? And it goes through what you would normally do, right? The idea of confession, right? Seeking the Lord. But it also says love of God and the brethren, charity to all men, and forgiving those who have done me wrong. That is part of the preparation for coming to the table. And I think sometimes that's lost on us, right? And so when Paul here later on, he will talk about discerning the body. What does it mean to discern the body? Right? In verses 31 and 34, he talks about this idea of what does it mean to discern the body? That's really two ways that most people think that's what Paul is talking about. There's a double meaning here. One is discerning the body, this idea of knowing what you're doing when you come to the supper. right? That there is one aspect of that. But Paul doesn't just to use the word body in 1 Corinthians to talk about what he just, when Jesus is making a reference to the words of institution, this is my body. In chapter 12, right, the very next chapter, how does he talk about the body? What is reference to the body? Us. One body with many parts. Right? And so there is one sense where he talks about discerning the body is not just to discern the body in terms of the elements and what does it mean when you come and partake, but it's to discern this body, that my eyes are not only open to what the significance of the supper is, my eyes are open to the people around me, to my church family, that this is what I am part of. And so Paul is saying here is, that gets twisted and that gets distorted. But here's the thing, right? The very again, what we just said, right? The antidote, right? Why are we invited to the supper? Because the supper itself is the way that reshapes our not only my relationship with Jesus, but it also reshapes my identity with my fellow Christians. That I am part of a different kingdom. I am part of a different people. I am part of a church. Right? It's taking that seriously. It's taking that seriously. Right? Okay, so that's the first thing, right? That when we talk about the supper, we are talking about it as something that reshapes our identity, our unity with other believers. But now this is not unity just for unity's sake. Right? Because notice what Paul says in verses 23 onwards, right? Because he says that what he is basing this on is on a very singular thing, all right? And the singular thing here is what he says here in verse 23. He says, for I delivered to you what was appointed, what was already then to me, when he talks about the words of institution. This is actually, people say, was actually part of an oral tradition. That in one sense, 1 Corinthians came before the gospel writers. So Paul is, what Paul is writing is one of the oldest words where he's actually recounting Jesus' own words, right? And Jesus is saying, this is my body, and he talks about this is my blood. There is a singular aspect to what you are being invited to. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But notice this language. This is my body that is given. I think Ryan said this last week, right? The sacraments is not about you. The sacraments are what God does for you. And so in the same way, when Jesus says these words, he says, do this in remembrance of me. He is not just, he's giving a command, yes. But it is given in the context of someone who is giving himself to you. And so when you and I think about the supper, we are thinking about someone who has given himself. And so the supper is a gift. That's why we call it a means of grace. Right? Our coming to the table is us running towards what God, that in the fact that Jesus has given himself in the past. But it's not just about remembering what Jesus has given. Right? It's a way that we are reshaped and reformed into the way that we think about the sort of Savior that we have. So if you go back to the words of institutions, in Luke, one of the things that Jesus says is take and eat. Take and eat. Right? Do you remember the first time when someone was offered something to eat and they should have said no? You go back to Genesis 3. And what Jesus is saying here is, is this that Adam and Eve should have refused. This, Jesus is saying, take and eat. Given, it has been given for you. And so when you get to this, to this section here, Paul is saying, like, this is not unity for unity's sake. It is built all around a singular idea of how we think and how we approach the Savior. Is this Jesus that you're approaching? Do you accept this gift? Have you accepted this gift? If you have accepted this gift, then come to the table. Then come to the table. But let me look here quickly at the end, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here because I think some of these phrases here in verses 27 to 34 are sometimes confusing. But it's good for us to say, what exactly is Paul talking about and what is he not talking about? All right, first, the language here. When he talks about not partaking in an unworthy manner. What does Paul mean when he says that? All right, let me say a couple of things on what the Lord's Supper is not. Number one, the Lord's Supper is not reward for good behavior. Okay, so you are not sitting there making yourself worthy to come to the supper. That's not what Paul is saying, right? You know, it's not like you're saying, "Man, I'm so glad we did not take the supper last week because last week was rough, right? This week I'm actually okay, not so bad. You know, I'll go take. You know, no, right? That is not how we are to perceive what the supper is." I love how the Larger Catechism talks about in question 172, when he talks about what does he do? What should Christians do who doubt or who have a sense of their sin? You know who is an unworthy person? Someone who is unwilling or unable to examine themselves. That's it. Right? And so that's why there's a reason why we have, you know, we talk about children who are of age. That's not saying, we're not talking about an age of accountability. I mean, I know some church traditions talk about that. That all we're saying is that children who become members of a church, they in some ways they need to be able to go through the process of self-examination. Do they have a sense of who they are and their need for Christ? It is what we would say is becoming a Christian. Right, it's that's what we mean. But when people are able to do that, the invitation is to come to the table. The unworthy person who is unwilling to look at themselves. Right, if you go back to our corporate confession of sin today. Right, it's people who say who are children, but live like slaves. People who refuse the purposes of God, who cling to their own short-sighted agendas. Those are unworthy. But the Larger Catechism says this, right? For those who examine themselves and feel their need, you know what the Larger Catechism says? Come, right? Flee, run, right? That's what you are being told to do, right? Because the table is a table for sinners. The only fitness, as the song, right, there's a hymn, right, the only fitness that he requires is for you to feel your need of him. That's it. Right, that's it. And so what we are running to, we are fleeing to, we are running to, we are saying, Jesus, I come. Right, Jesus, I come. What if your faith is weak? Jesus, I come. What if I've got doubts in my heart? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Flee, run. And that's why we say the table is a table for sinners. The people who are unworthy are the people who says, you know what, I'm fine. I'm good. Right, it's those who feel no need, who have no desire or have need of a Savior. It's for those who hide. It's like Psalm, in Psalm 32, when David says, when I tried to hide my sin, it burned me up. But when I confessed, when I let it open, that's when healing began. Right? All true scripture, it is the people who fake, who hide. That's the people who are unworthy. But the people who feel their need, who have doubt but run to Jesus, who feel their sin and need the cleansing blood of Jesus, that's the people who run to the table. Secondly, when Paul talks about this idea of discerning the body, we said it's not just about, it's about discerning this, but it's also about what do we mean when we talk about the Lord's Supper itself. And we need to know the significance of that. We need to know the significance of that. Let me close here with three practical things about what the benefits of the Lord's Supper is, why you are being invited into the supper as a spiritual discipline. Number one, the Lord's Supper is a way that we practice waiting on God. And here's the reason why we say this, right? A lot of times, whenever we think in our world today, we think about everything simply as a method. If I can do the right things, right? It's like if I know how to put the money in the Coke machine, shake the machine just right, give it the right kick, I'm gonna get my candy. I'm gonna get my soda, right? My candy bar, whatever. Right? We think about it as something that's very mechanistic, because we live in that kind of world, right? It is within my power. And the Lord's Supper, the benefits of it, is something that comes to us because the Holy Spirit is at work. But here's the good news, right? And this is what, and this is why the words of Jesus, when he says, given for you, is good news to us. Do you think that Jesus will withhold anything good from you? He who did not spare his own son, gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? How do you know that God, that Jesus will give himself to you? It's because he has already given himself for you. Right? The supper is a way for us to restory our way of how we approach God. Because this idea of we are not waiting on God and just hoping he'll do something. We are waiting with great encouragement and hope because he has already given himself. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is intended to be a way that we practice joy and gladness in the Christian life. Notice what he says, that when we talk about the supper, that you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What does that mean? Because he's when Jesus tells us, gives us the Lord's Supper, we are looking forward, even as we sang today in our first song, that we will feast in the house of Zion, right? We are not just talking about something that Jesus did in the past. We're talking about a feast in the future. And so when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, we think about no more tears, no more sadness, right? That we think about an absence of that. Well, start practicing, right? That's what the supper is. A supper is a way for us to rehearse what is already true because of what Jesus has done and what will become fully even more true because of what Jesus will do. That's what it means. And so, you know, I was talking to Lindsay about this morning, and she was talking about how her dad often thinks like, you know, like Presbyterians, all of us, like, you know, whenever we have the Lord's Supper, it feels like we've got a headache because all of us have got the head down. Like, you know, we got, right? It's like, no, right? Right? And that's what I mean. It's what does he mean for us to look up, right? To have our eyes open, right? To have laughter, right? We're not looking to be, we're looking to be sober. We're not looking to be somber, right? There is a sense where there is a weightiness to it. Absolutely, 100%. But don't let that become a time of where there is almost a dourness to it. No. Right? There is a gladness. There is a joy. Right? And so we are not only practicing waiting, we are also practicing what does it mean to be joyful. And third and finally, we've already talked about this, but it also means that we are practicing our identity as God's covenant people. Right? It's really hard to live in the world and not be off it. Right? It's incredibly difficult because we are in church 1 hour, 1 hour, 1.5 hours, and we're in the world often the rest of the time. What reshapes and restores our identity as kingdom people? In the supper, you are doing something that is one of the most basic things. You are eating and drinking with other people. But doing it in the context of what God, what Jesus has given, is what we are being invited to. And so we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper today. We will in 2 weeks. But I hope that when you come to the supper here in 2 weeks, that will be how you and I think about it. That it will waken your hearts and your minds and stir you in ways that not only opens up a way how we think about our relationship with Jesus, but also how you think about your church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. And we thank you again, Lord, for just the way that you have given us this amazing sacrament of the supper. Father, we ask for your forgiveness if we have made it less than what it is. And we know, Lord, that it is weighty business, it's serious business, and we desire, Lord, that we continue in that. But we also want it to be a place that we think about how we think about our church family, but it also want to be a time of joy, of gladness, of laughter in our mouths because of what you have done. How can we be silent in rejoicing in your great salvation? I pray that our opportunity to be part of something, that you would do that for us afresh, even through this amazing sacrament that you give us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
If you will take